Well, if we took to heart the words of our opening hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal, we're going to have a busy year. If we took to heart the words which we sung, because you should look at that hymn of motivation. I'm doing something unusual, even though Kyle is here. I've got to be careful this morning, but I've got a couple of tracks I want to share with you, and there's a point to that. And one's called The Richest Man in the Valley. I've given this out by quite a few hundreds, and it's interesting as a gospel tract. It talks about a farmer who's standing on his porch and he's gazing over his lands and his many acres, but he wasn't rich towards God. And we find here, up a lane, he's on his horse, a little distance, old Hans is there, a farm hand was working, and Hans had just unpacked his lunch. He removed his hat, and with folded hands, was returning thanks to the giver of all good gifts, when he heard the employer's voice, "Hans, how are you today?" "Oh, is it you, sir?" responded the old man, looking up. "I didn't hear you come in. I've grown somewhat deaf lately. I've got a blocked ear this morning. And my sight is failing me too. And I'll probably find out when I go and see the optician on Monday that it's failing." "Happy? But you look very happy, Hans." "Happy I am. See, my heavenly Father gives me clothing and daily bread. I have a roof over my head and a good bed to sleep in. What more do you want? That is more than my precious Saviour had while he lived down on earth. I was just thanking God for all his mercies when you appeared." The landlord glanced at Hans' meagre lunch, a few slices of bread and a piece of fried pork. "And that is the kind of food you're thanking God for? I would feel quite deprived if that were all I had for dinner." "Would you?" asked Hans. "But perhaps you didn't know what I have that adds sweetness to everything God gives me. It's the inward presence of Christ my Saviour. May I tell you a dream I had last night, sir?" "Of course," Hans told her. "Tell the dream. I'd like to hear it." "Well, I was falling asleep. My mind was taken up with the happy land above and the many mansions prepared for those who truly love the Lord. Suddenly, I felt myself transported to the heavenly gates. They were wide open so I could look in to the blessed city. Oh, sir, the glory and beauty I saw. No tongue could describe it. Of course, it was just a dream. But there was one thing I particularly wanted to tell you." The landlord began to look uneasy. But Hans, not noticing, continued, "I heard a voice saying, 'The richest man in the valley is going to die tonight.'" "Sir, those solemn words were spoken so plainly, I haven't been able to forget them since. I feel I ought to tell you. Perhaps it's a warning." The landlord's face turned pale, but he tried to hide the fears that terrified him. "Nonsense," he cried. "You may believe in dreams, but I do not. Goodbye." He galloped away in great haste. Old Hans looked after him, praying, "O Lord, have mercy on his soul, if he is to die so soon." A couple of hours later, the farmer arrived home. Hurrying into the parlour, he threw himself down on the sofa, feeling quite exhausted. "What a fool I am for letting the silly talk of an ignorant old man disturb me. The richest man in the valley? Of course, that's myself. But the idea of my dying tonight, I never have heard, well, I've never felt so well in all my life. At least this morning I felt fine. But right now, I do have a peculiar headache. And my heart doesn't seem to beat normally. Perhaps I should send for the doctor." Toward evening, the doctor came. The farmer, somewhat feverish on account of his agitation, was at a loss to explain the disability. The doctor lingered for several hours, trying to drive away the farmer's gloomy thoughts. It was nearing 10 o'clock when he decided to leave. Just then the doorbell rang. "Who can be calling at this time of the night?" the farmer inquired anxiously. "Sorry to disturb you, sir. Just came to tell you that old Hans died suddenly this evening, and to ask if you will please make arrangements for the funeral." It goes on. When I read that, I thought, oh, where is this track taking me? And then right at the end, it comes in. It's not the rich farmer that's taken away that night. It's Hans. And Hans, because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, you see, was the richest man in the valley. Nice little tract. Different. But then there's another one here. And it's called The Greatest Question in the World. And I've given this for tens of thousands, usually when I'm engaged in conversation with people, witnessing with people, and I like to hand them a nice tract, you see. What could that be? The greatest question in the world? Well, as soon as you start reading, long ago, a judge named Pilate asked, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Did it ever occur to you that everyone must answer this question? See the difference? This tract immediately gets to the issue. Unlike that one, it lulls your senses, and then bang, it comes in at the end. But this gospel tract, that challenges a reader right from the very beginning before they've ever read it. Well, that's what I'm going to talk about, the greatest question in the world. And if you turn in your Bibles, we'll have a reading from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 23. Matthew 27, verses 11 to 23. I've just got 3 points in my outline. You'll be able to notice those as we go through the reading. First of all, what shall I then do with Jesus? And my second point is, what will he do with me? And my third point is, what can I do for him? The world is making their New Year's resolutions as believers and as Christians. Let's enter this year and say, well, what can I do for him? Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "Never a word," inasmuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil have he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So the first question is the question which was asked by Pilate. The trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as depicted by the Grand Masters, the artists there, are a far cry from the reality. And the more you study the details as found in the four Gospels, the more vivid it becomes and the more horrible the crime was. And it was a terrible, terrible way for a person to die, let alone all the suffering which the Lord Jesus Christ went through by the attitude of the people toward him and all the mockery and all the rest of it. And the Bible says in Isaiah 52, it says, his visage was marred more than any man. And that word visage there, the Hebrew word, means his appearance. So the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ was marred more than any man. And that's not described by the artist when they paint the crucifixion scene. He's not reached that point yet as he stands before Pilate. Already the Lord Jesus Christ has been dragged off, apprehended by the chief priests. And the Bible tells us that the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they'd already buffeted him. They'd already spat in his face. They'd already mocked and ridiculed him. And we find here between verses 14 and 15 of our reading, the Lord Jesus Christ is dragged off to Herod. And Herod does the same with his courtiers and with his soldiers. The Lord Jesus Christ is bashed around. He's slapped around like he was by the high priest and the minions there with the palms of their hand. They're coming up to him and they're smacking him in the face and all over the body. And he received the same. But with Herod, of course, we have the additional details that he was mocked. He was given a gorgeous robe to wear. And the soldiers came up to him mockingly, bowing before him. And they're beating him. And it's at that point the Lord Jesus Christ is brought now before Pilate, as we've got in our reading. And bruised and battered. But what a contrast. We find here that Pilate is gorgeously apparelled. The words that the Lord Jesus Christ described when he explained to the disciples how the rich and the wealthy and the kings of this world are dressed. Gorgeously apparelled. And here he is, just taken to the judgment seat. And before him, bruised and battered, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled, standing before Pilate as he seats himself on the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, it's quite a picture, isn't it? But who is the real prisoner? Who is the real prisoner? We've got a picture here which was sort of copied to some extent some years later when the Apostle Paul stood before another Roman governor, and he stood before King Agrippa. And we read of all the pomp and circumstance of that occasion, which, you know, was part of Agrippa's court, and he just loved to show off, and it gives that word, pomp and ceremony. And Paul is brought in with the chains. And what a contrast between Agrippa, and he sat on the judgment seat, and the Apostle Paul there in chains before him. And we've got the same imagery here. And this must have crossed the mind of the Apostle Paul when he stood before Agrippa, how our Lord and Saviour stood before Pilate. And there he is. What's he going to do with him? And I believe long before Pilate uttered these words, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" I think those words were echoing in his mind and in his head ever before he uttered them. What shall I do then? He's thinking. Here's Jesus Christ before him. What shall I now do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And I hazard a guess to say that probably he went on in his thoughts and had decided, I know, to himself, I'll let him go. He knew, as we find in our reading, that for envy the Jews had betrayed and given up the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is thinking, what shall I then do with Jesus? I'll let him go. I'll let him go. I believe so, you see, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. He knew that he'd been delivered for envy. And then, as he sat on his judgment seat, he gets a messenger. Well, a messenger is sent by his wife there. And in haste, he reads the message and it says, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things in a dream this night." Don't have anything to do with that just man. Now, normally, if you're like me and you always listen to your wife and obey her, did you get that? I'm not sure. Okay, well, I usually do. I do listen to my wife anyway. I'm sure that Pilate, as he read this, he didn't just discard it aside and think, "Oh, rubbish." I think he took it to heart. And I think he's still thinking himself, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? My wife would have me let him go. I shall let him go. Now the question arises, why am I thinking this way? You know, this is not sort of what we normally think of Pilate. But you know, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 3:13, with a very, very interesting scripture, because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching and he's rehearsing these things, we find here that Peter, on that great day, says, I've given the wrong scripture. What shall I then do with Jesus? Let's see. Sorry, Acts 3:13. I said 2:13, didn't I? 3:13. Right. We find here, it's relating the history of the Jewish people. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You see, Pilate is determined to let him go. It doesn't seem that way, does it? He knew that for envy they would have brought the Lord Jesus Christ before him. His wife says, "Have nothing to do with that just man. I'll let him go. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? I will let him go." And the contest continues backwards and forwards between Pilate wanting to let the Lord Jesus Christ go, determined to let him go, and the crowd. So you see, the contest is not between Pilate and the man Christ Jesus. The contest is between Pilate and the howling mob. "I find no fault in him," he says at one point. "Whom shall I release? Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas." And Pilate just gets knocked down again. But his determination comes out again. And he says a second time, "But I find no fault in him." But again, the howling mob makes him cower and makes him fearful. But he's still got that determination. And he says a third time, "I find no fault in him." But the howling mob again just get him to cower and backtrack and lose his resolve. His determination is waning. And the Bible says that from that point, when he had said the third time, "I find no fault in him," the word of God tells us that from that point, he sought a means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be let off. You see, it seems as though he resolved to some sort of action which we are not privy to. Jesus Christ, you see, it says from thenceforth in John 19:12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. And the scriptures are silent as to what he did, but to me that speaks of action, not just a sort of this determination which he had, but he wants to sort of act on that determination, but it's too late. They've won the contest. He's been beaten. He's cowering before them. And we find there that he's unable to do anything. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Paul writing to Timothy, he witnessed a good confession, all the words which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke as he stood there before Pilate, as recorded in John's Gospel, show the good confession the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed. He knew for envy they had offered him up. He was determined to let him go. But they broke him. They broke him. And he just folded and gave way. And as he handed them over to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when he cries, what then? You see, he's given them Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Awful picture. What shall I then do with Jesus? But of course, Pilate in our story is only representative of every believer, you see. Every believer is challenged with that way, or every individual sinner, I should say. As in my gospel tract, when we present the gospel, we're saying to people, well, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to believe on him? Are you going to receive him as your saviour, or are you not? And I just found a suitable poem to quote at this point. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him, as Pilate tried, or will you take him? Whate'er betide, vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? So that's a challenge we should present folk concerning the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a challenge to our own hearts if we're not truly converted and know him in a personal way. And it begs the question, depending on the decision we make for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we receive him or we reject him, as to what will he do with me? And that's my second point. What will he do with me? Well, I've just had an anniversary, and last Monday on the 27th, it was the 57th year of my conversion. And each time it comes around, I think, wow, yeah, the 27th of December, 1964, Bahrain, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, with my para friend telling me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you reminisce and I go back in time and I'm thinking, wow, that's been some life as a Christian. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I give unto my sheep and I give unto my people, you see, life more abundantly. Wow, as Christians, can't you with me say, well, since I've known Christ, my life has been abundant. I've had an abundant life for the 57 years. And really, yeah, started then, that day when I heard about Jesus dying for sinners, died for me. I was asked the question, will you receive him as your saviour? And I was on my knees with tears in my eyes in faith saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my saviour. I repent of my sin and acknowledge thee as my Lord. And then it all happened. It all happened. Within 2 years, I was on the mission field in Zambia, having purchased my discharge from the Air Force, which was a fortune in those days. But I'd gone to Zambia, first of all, with the RAF, after Ian Smith declared UDI. And Kenneth Kaunda was complaining that the whites in Rhodesia were going to invade Zambia. So we sent a squadron of aircraft and we flew in oil. And I was with that detachment. I met missionary friends, came back, purchased my discharge, went back to Zambia on my own with very little money. Then after that, 3 years. In those 3 years, I was going out into the bush with an African on the back of my motorbike with a backpack full of hymn books. And he would tell me where all the beer drinks were, all the beer drinks. And when the Africans get together in the kraal and they have a beer drink, it lasts for 3 or 4 days because they get these 45-gallon drums. and they put all the potatoes in and the rest of the stuff, and they stew that on the fire there for 2 or 3 days, and then everybody for miles around, they come and have a beer drink. Great big old gallon cans, and I'd pass it around. And I'd say to my friend, "Where's the beer drink?" "Oh, so-and-so. Oh, that's about 20 miles away. Yeah. Shall we go?" "Yeah." Backpack, hymn books, go there. Buani gets off his motorbike there. Hymn books there. They stop drinking. Put down the booze. All have a hymn book. And we're all singing. And we're giving out tracts. Back on the motorbike, leave. And they're all going back to the drink. See? Who have we got saved? I don't know. But exciting life. Abundant life. 57 years of it. Of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, each one of us should be able to look back and say, well, yes, I've lived an abundant life. You see, there's things that the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for me. You see, what will he do for me? Well, look what he's already done for me. And I reminisce. We were playing some music, and I said to June, I said, "Wow, I used to sing that when I was newly converted. I've not heard that for ages." And it was, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." And I'm thinking, I used to sing that as a prayer 57 years ago. And you know, here I am, and I'm still well oiled. Isn't that great? I'm still well oiled in my 70s, going out, and when the opportunity arises, telling people about Christ. And I like that chorus when it says, "Give me joy in my heart, keep me singing. Give me joy in my heart, I pray. Give me joy in my heart, keep me singing. Keep me singing to the break of day." "Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King of Kings." That's how it goes, lovely. I learned that from many others. And there I'm going back thinking, wow, the things I've done for the Lord and how the Lord has used me. And what a blessing it's been to serve him all this time. But we must go on. So he's given me joy in my heart. He's given me an abundant life. But what about the afterlife? What will he do for me as a Christian? The afterlife. Well, there's a familiar scripture to us, which we quite often quote when we think about the afterlife or life after death. That's something, isn't it? You see, only Christians can talk about the afterlife, and in the dictionary, that's all it means. Life after death, you see? Something which we can experience, something which we have already as eternal life. A worldly person, when it comes to death, it's a case of, well, cross fingers, hope for the best. Oh, well, I'm trusting in luck. Well, I've left on my will that the folks should sing at chapel there. I did it my way. Have you seen the record of the most popular songs which are sung nowadays at funerals? You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. And but no, you see, as Christians, we can have fellowship and can share these things and say, you know, it's been a great life down here, but what an experience we've got ahead of us. What God will do with me, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, you see, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But the Spirit has revealed some of these things. When Paul went to heaven, he was forbidden to speak about the experience. He was not allowed to tell anybody what he saw and what he heard. So there's still a great mystery there, although there are certain things which the Spirit has revealed to us. And that's all ahead of us. And if we've had an abundant life down here as a Christian in this sin-sick world, what's it going to be like in glory for them that love him? And that's the condition, isn't it? For them that love him. For those which can say, "I love him because he first loved me." Only the believer can do that. You see, the rest, people out there, which we should be witnessing to this coming year, speaking to, living the Christian life in front of them, by all means trying to will them for the Lord Jesus Christ, they've only got crossed fingers to rely to and hoping for the best. We need far, far more than that. What will he do for me? Well, I wasn't really disappointed. I read the newspaper and I didn't see any of you lot or me mentioned in the New Year's honours list. Now, you know, it didn't disappoint me. I didn't think we would make it. But the New Year's honours list. Well, forget it. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about the fact that nobody knows that you exist. Very few people know that I exist. And know I've served my Lord for years and years and years in different spheres there. Still very few folk know me. People don't go around and say, oh, what a great guy Dave Myers is because of this and because of that. I've never heard that. No ways. So I'm not on the New Year's honours list, you know, but I have been to Buckingham Palace for tea. Now, perhaps you lot haven't. I have. I went when my son got his Gold D of E award, and we were invited to afternoon tea at Buckingham Palace. So there you are. You see, I've been to the palace. That's all. The Queen has not had me get down and draw out a sword and say, arise, Sir David Myers. You know? No. I've been studying at the moment, preparing studies for my daughter and other people on the Bible and archaeology, and especially centred on the monuments and artefacts in the British Museum, which all have a bearing and which all are found confirmed in the Bible record. And when you read about the ancient city of Nineveh and Babylon, but especially Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire and Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon and all these different kings of the Assyrian Empire. And of course, it was Assyria that took the northern tribes into captivity. You think, wow, their grandeur, their palaces covered dozens of acres. And you can go into the British Museum today and you can see their wallpaper. Their wallpaper is bas reliefs of historic events, of battles. And you see all the gruesome pictures there that are taken of Lachish and people being impaled on stakes and beheaded. And there's, you know, there's the Assyrian monarch there under the canopy observing all this. And, you know, and that was their wallpaper in these palaces, these beautiful bas-reliefs which we discovered and are in the British Museum and museums around the world. And those guys, they had absolute power. Despots. They could just say like that, off with his head. And there'd be no question, off with his head. And that's how the Babylonians were. And that's how the Persians and the Medes were. And I think of that story coming into the presence of the king. Even Esther, the queen of the king of the Persians, couldn't just say, well, I'm going to have a word with my husband and walk into the throne room. Ah, no entry. Don't you know who I am? Yes, milady. I'm the guy's wife. Sorry. She, as a queen, could only enter her husband's presence if he saw fit to hold out a golden scepter. Wow, they were despots. Nobody could come into their presence, you see, because they feared assassination all the time there. Only a select few. And even in the time of the Persians, even the wife didn't have the liberty to come into the throne room to see her husband. And you think about that and you read about that in the Bible and you think, wow, that's interesting. That's interesting. Now, why do I say this? I say this because there are familiar words which are spoken quite often in the church at the end of the service. And they're found in Jude verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. You see that? Listen. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And I've been dwelling on that. And I've been thinking about that. And I'm thinking, one day, the word is going to go out in the galleries of heaven and glory.
David Myers, next.
I tell you what, I'm going to be fearful. There's such a thing as godly fear. And when you know and told you're going into the presence of the God of creation, the God of all men, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll have my best suit on for sure. I really will. But the picture we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming up to each an individual sinner, getting hold of you and saying, there's someone I want you to meet, and bring you into the very presence of God. And you're faultless. You're sinless. You're perfect. Wow. You see, Colossians 1:22 also mentions this event. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Wow. I can only imagine that. And of course, I'm way off. I'm way off. Can you imagine it? Here we are. In heaven itself. Being brought by Christ and coming before the throne of the one which Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there we are, the same scene. And that God which for all the years we've been as Christians, we've approached through faith, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Never seen it. Can't really imagine it. But the Bible says do it. When you pray, be bold and come before the throne of grace. And God there in glory will answer your prayer and extend you mercy. But now, in eternity, we've got the reality being presented before the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, before the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. What a privilege. And those palaces and those despots of Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians will be nothing compared to that scene when we will approach the throne in glory. Well, time has gone. I had 3 points, didn't I? But I didn't want to give any time to my last point, because my last point is a challenge. It's a challenge. But you see, we're entering a new year. And the third point is, what can I do for him? There you are. That's what I want you to go home with. What can I do for Jesus? He's done so much for me already. He's going to do so much for me in the future. What can I do for him? Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, David.